want you to imagine a master painter. A master painter who has, he's created a number of masterpieces over his lifetime, and one day he's in an antique shop. And as he's browsing through the back of the antique shop, he finds one of his own masterpieces. Now, this painting has seen some tough times. It's dirty, it's chipped, it's torn, the frame is battered and broken. This masterpiece of his is in terrible shape. And the artist's heart is moved, seeing his masterpiece in such terrible condition, and he decides that he wants to repair his masterpiece. He wants to fix it up. He wants to restore it. Now, he can't just pick it up and carry it out of the antique store and say, well, this is mine because I painted it. He has to buy it first. He has to buy it back from the antique store. And so he does, and he takes it home, and then over the coming weeks and months, he lovingly cleans it. He repairs the tears. He replaces the chipped pigment. He creates a new frame for it. And his love for his masterpiece is such that he's not going to let it out of his sight again. And so he then hangs the masterpiece in his own home so that he can live with his masterpiece into the future. This is how God feels about us and his created world. Human sin has enslaved all of creation. Human sin has affected, broken, damaged, and stained all of the created world. And when God sees his masterpiece, he wants to restore it. The Bible doesn't give us all of the details about how our sin has affected the world, but in Genesis 1, God creates the world and says at the end of the sixth day, it was very good. And then in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve lead humanity into sin, God says, cursed is the ground because of you, and what used to produce food for you naturally and automatically, now you will have to toil and sweat, and even then the ground will produce thistles and thorns instead of the food that you're looking for. We're not given all of the details. It's not. We're not able to really get far going down the what-if line of, well, what if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? How would that work and all that? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what would have happened had we not sinned. The Bible does tell us that creation is fallen and damaged because we do sin, because we are alienated from God. But God wants to restore his masterpiece. Jesus' ultimate victory over sin and death, which began with the resurrection, but will be fulfilled with his return, and every enemy will be subdued, we are told, even death will be conquered at the end. So Jesus' victory has begun. It ultimately will be very thorough. Jesus' victory over sin and death will include the effects that sin has had, not just on people, but on the created world as well. Anything less than that, any victory of Jesus over sin that doesn't overcome the effects of sin on God's creation, wouldn't be a thorough victory. It would not be a complete victory. And so, almost by logical consequence of the victory of Christ being thorough, creation will need to be healed, redeemed, and renewed when Christ returns. Now, last week we considered how God is going to restore and redeem our physical bodies, and we will be physically resurrected. And we looked at some of the consequences of that. Today, we're going to consider that God, and part of this is pointed to by our own physical resurrection, God is going to restore all of creation. So please turn with me to our passage today, Romans 8. If you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to read along, if you get your hand up nice and high, our ushers can get a Bible to you. We're going to read Romans 8, 17 to 25. This is in the middle of a longer discussion by Paul. This is found on page 800 in the church Bibles. I want to encourage you in general, if you have a Bible of your own, bring it to church. Get used to reading it. If you have an electronic Bible of some sort on your device, use that. That's fine. Part of my goal as a pastor is to get my flock into their own Bibles and reading it for themselves. So never be satisfied that, oh, you know, Pastor Dave will read it on Sunday, and that's all I need. Read it yourself. Get used to reading it. Read it through the week. Romans 8, beginning at verse 17. As I mentioned, this is kind of the middle of a longer discussion by Paul, so we're beginning at the end of a paragraph, and the section break is unfortunate. Paul says, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." So Paul is talking about our adoption as sons of God. We talked about this in September, you may recall. Paul continues, says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." I mentioned the break after verse 17 is somewhat unfortunate. It interrupts the flow of Paul's argument. That chapter or that section break is something we've added since then to kind of help us find passages. But Paul is talking about our adoption into God's family and the consequences of that adoption. How we are heirs to God, we are co-heirs with Christ through our salvation. And then the passage looks at some of the consequences of our adoption, not for us, but for the rest of the world, for the rest of creation. What does it mean? If we're going to be co-heirs with Christ, does that affect the rest of the world? The answer is yes, it does. This is the connection. Paul opens, he connects, though, our suffering with Christ's suffering, so that we may also participate in Christ's glory, which is significant. Connecting suffering and talking about suffering is significant from a man like Paul, who has been jailed, he has been flogged, he has been shipwrecked, he is bitten by snakes, he's been stoned, he's been beaten, all for the sake of Christ. And so Paul is one saying, we are joined with Christ in his suffering in anticipation of being joined with him in his glory. Now, literally, Paul's words say, the sufferings of the now time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. We kind of smooth this over in English, our present suffering, but what Paul is actually saying, he's not just like the suffering that you had this week. He means the suffering that is part of this current age. We're going to get into this more in a few minutes, but Paul is speaking about the suffering of the present age, the age ruled by sin, and he's comparing that to the glory we will experience in the age to come, the kingdom of God. And right now, we'll talk about it in a few minutes, these two are overlapping, but in the future, the age of sin will be over and the kingdom of God will be all that is left. So he's not just saying, you know, the suffering you've had this week or this month or this year. He's saying the suffering that is general to living in an age that is dominated by sin is nothing compared to the glory we will experience in the kingdom of God. Now, verse 19, that makes an interesting connection for us today. He says, creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, remember, we talked about this when we talked about adoption in September. You may not remember. I know, Mike, you may not remember every detail of my sermons from 4 months ago. Okay with that. But Paul uses the imagery of sons because in the ancient world, only sons could inherit. So, ladies, in this context, you are sons of God, not as a gender thing, but as a legal status thing, that you also are eligible to inherit along with Christ. So as you're reading this, I know sometimes we get worried about, is Paul anti-women? Paul is reflecting the reality of his age that only sons could inherit, and he's saying that all of us who are in Christ, including women, stand to inherit in a way that in the Roman world you wouldn't be able to inherit. So he's saying that creation is waiting for us to be revealed. Our adoption has happened, but it hasn't been fulfilled. It hasn't been declared to the world. So creation is waiting for our revealing as the children of God, because in our being revealed in glory, creation will be saved and released as well. So notice creation's relief is intricately connected to the sons of God being glorified in the future. But that's because the enslavement of creation is because of our sin. So until our sin is dealt with, creation cannot be set free. But when our sin has been finally dealt with, creation will be set free, and creation knows that and is yearning for that. The terminology of eagerly awaiting is the idea of being on tiptoe, looking to the horizon for where the help is going to come from. Waiting for it to come over the horizon. So suffering and glory are intertwined for the human, for the Christian, for Christian experience. Our suffering and glory are intertwined with Christ, but our suffering and glory are also intertwined with creation. And the suffering and the frustration that creation experiences because of the sinfulness of humanity, the fallenness of man. Now in verse 20, Paul says, creation was subject to frustration. This is an interesting word. I learned a lot about this word this week. The word for frustration can also mean both vain, or vanity, vain things, and worship of false gods. This is a robust word in Greek. And in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, some of you might be familiar with that obscure book called Ecclesiastes that opens up meaninglessness, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Or vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. And the book is rather postmodern. This is the word that they use in the Greek translation of Ecclesiastes. It's vanity, it's frustration, but it's also because of the worship of false gods. We are no longer worshiping our Creator, we are worshiping other things, we have set other things on the throne of our life. This has affected the world and it's affecting everything. And this is the word Paul uses to describe what creation is experiencing, this frustration, this vanity, this meaninglessness, because of being redirected away from worshiping God to setting other things on the center of our lives and our reality. But frustration it is, but it is with hope for the future. Creation has been subjected to this vanity and frustration with a hope from the future to no longer be alienated from God. The goal of liberation from bondage to decay that will come when Earth's masters, Earth's stewards and caretakers are finally reconciled to the Creator God. And when we are reconciled to God and our relationship with God gets right, then our relationship with creation will be set right and the influence of our sin on creation will come to an end, and creation is really, really looking forward to that. So all of creation, Paul says, is groaning. In the imagery is birth pangs, the birth pains. I had the privilege of being with my wife when she gave birth to our daughter Megan, and I will tell you, I am glad that it wasn't me, and my wife, I was very proud of her in that moment, and I will tell you, as intense and as painful as the birth pangs were, the glory of having Megan far outstrips that, right? It's so much better. And that is actually why Jews use this image regularly to describe the present suffering and difficulty in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. This was a common image used in the Old Testament that Paul is drawing on that, yeah, you know what, right now this is intense. Right now this is painful and this is uncomfortable, but we know Messiah is coming, and these birth pains now are necessary and are anticipating the arrival of the Messiah that will be amazing. So Paul is saying creation is in these birth pangs waiting for the Messianic age. We know the Messiah has come. Jesus has come and has arrived, but he has not come in the full power of his kingdom yet. And that is what the Messianic age, when he returns in his power, that is what creation is looking forward to. And this, and Paul then goes on, he says, we're groaning too. We're groaning too. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, remember we talked last week about Jesus being the first fruits, and that first fruits was a common image. When the harvest came in, the first fruits were dedicated to God, and the first fruits were a promise for the rest of the harvest to come in. Well, the Jews had an important festival called the Festival of Weeks that celebrated the first fruits. So Paul is saying we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit living in us. But this first fruits illustration actually relates to the Festival of Weeks. In Greek, the Festival of Weeks is called Pentecost. That clicked for me. I was reading that this week and I was like, oh yeah. So Paul is saying we have the Spirit from Pentecost. Remember when Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came? This is the first fruits. And isn't it interesting that Pentecost was the festival of first fruits? And here is the Holy Spirit, our first fruits, the promissory yoke of the harvest to come. And even though we have the Spirit, and sometimes it's because we have the Spirit, we groan too, because we're like, the Spirit is awesome. Where's the rest? We are yearning for the rest of the Holy Spirit. And so we groan. Creation is groaning, we're groaning, and then in the verses following that we didn't read, the Spirit is groaning. The Spirit is groaning as well. We are all groaning, waiting for the Messianic age to come when everything is going to be set right. This is our hope. This is our hope of salvation. And it's in this hope, Paul says, that if we are saved, waiting for our adoption to be made public, for our adoption to be completed, that we can inherit the kingdom of God, the rule of God in our lives and on earth. So this is all that's going on in this little passage about groaning and birth pangs and being set free and adoption as the children of God. So that we see creation is longing for the heirs of God to be revealed. So what does that mean? Why? Why is creation waiting for us, the sons of God, to be revealed? So that it will be redeemed as well. We are all waiting for redemption, while creation is waiting too. We see as well, suffering and glory are interconnected. This is hard for us in the West. I hate suffering. I hate discomfort. I live a very comfortable life. Don't tell me suffering and glory are connected, because I don't want to have suffering. I want the glory. I don't want this suffering garbage. But frankly, throughout most of history, most Christians have suffered for Christ. We are blessed in many ways that we haven't. The persecuted church is the church that is growing. The church in China is the church that is growing. The church around the world where the Christians are suffering is where this church is growing. And they will be glorified. So we sit here and we were like, oh, I don't know if I want that deal that I'm going to have to suffer for it. Well, frankly, most Christians are suffering and have been suffering. And Paul has suffered, and the people he's writing to are suffering. And so we are the exception. But Christ's glory came through his own suffering, and so Paul says our glory will come through our suffering. And actually, so will creation. Creation will be glorified through suffering. It's a radical concept for us. We do a whole series on that. Maybe someday I will. But creation is going through suffering and anticipates glory. We are going through suffering, anticipating glory. Our future glory not only compensates for suffering, it actually grows out of it. Right? That's a hard lesson for us to wrestle with, because we avoid suffering at all costs. But suffering and affliction are actually the means by which the Holy Spirit transforms us to be like Christ. If you're sanding a piece of wood to smooth it out and make it into the shape you want it to be, it's not comfortable for the wood to be sanded down. Right? So we're getting sanded. We don't like it. But this is how the Holy Spirit works in us to transform us to be like Jesus. The very afflictions and suffering which wear down the sinful nature are the means used by the Spirit to renew our inner nature, our inner spiritual being, until we are fully formed into the image. It's not pleasant, but this is the way that God has chosen to work, and we see it in his Son. The essence of discipleship is union with Christ. And this means identification with him both in his suffering and his glory. The essence of discipleship is union with Christ. We talk about discipleship in churches, and we tend to reduce that to reading your Bible and saying a prayer. But discipleship is union with Christ. And that means union with him in the good and the bad. We're looking forward to the good. We need to learn not to shrink from the suffering in the meantime. The road to intimacy with the Father, as one person put it, the road to intimacy with the Father is the road marked with suffering, because that is the road that Jesus trod. And if we want to have intimacy with God, we have to follow Jesus. We have to follow him down the road of suffering, which is how he had intimacy with the Father. And it's interesting, that was even foreshadowed in that famous psalm, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." You know, God leads us in our path, and sometimes that path is through the dark valley, because it is through those times that we find intimacy with our Heavenly Father. Now, verses 19 through 21 connect the suffering of creation because of our sin to the glorification of creation, the redemption of creation, with our glorification with Christ. It's a lot of ifications, isn't it? Our sin has caused suffering in creation and caused it to be mangled and broken and twisted. And when we are glorified with Christ, that mangling will be undone. That brokenness will be healed. That pollution will be cleansed. It is no accident, by the way, that the redemption of nature is seen as the redemption of our bodies. Paul says, we will have glorified bodies. Why is that not an accident? It's because our bodies, our physical bodies, are our closest connection with material creation. So we are physical creatures. We will have physically resurrected bodies, as we talked about last week. It is our physicality that most closely ties us to the rest of creation. So our physical redemption, our physical resurrected bodies are the closest connection to the physically redeemed physical creation. They are intertwined. Which is why it is so significant that we're not just going to live in heaven as spirits on clouds. We're going to have a bodily, physical resurrection, and we're actually going to live back here on a renewed earth. Now, these verses don't point to the annihilation of creation, as many people think creation will be destroyed. They actually point to the transformation of creation in order to fulfill the purpose for which God created it. So think about that. You know, sometimes we fall into some bad theology, which we can maybe cover on a different Sunday, that, oh, God's going to destroy the earth and just make a new one. That's not God's plan. God's plan is not to destroy creation and make a new one. It's to redeem creation into a new one. Think about humanity. God doesn't plan on destroying humanity and making a new humanity. He plans on redeeming humanity, which he's already begun. Our bodies won't be destroyed. They'll be redeemed, resurrected, and transformed. And in the same way, creation will be redeemed and transformed. But the redemption and the transformation of creation depends on humanity's transformation first through the work of God's grace. Okay, I realize some of this is pretty new. Some of this might be pretty challenging. Some of this is kind of like, oh, what's Pastor Dave going on with this? I understand that. It's new. But this is why we need to talk about it and preach it. The universe is not going to be destroyed, but liberated, transformed, and suffused with the glory of God. That's a very different destiny. Right? I think about the stuff around our house, a lot of it, we're eventually going to throw it out. But we have a couple of things that are precious, that are heirlooms, that are older, that we're not going to, if it wears out, we're going to fix it. We're going to preserve it. We're going to restore it and keep it safe. And so your attitude towards those two different things are very different. If you know something's there, eventually it's going to get chopped. You treat it differently than, this is a precious family heirloom. We're going to preserve it and care for it. Now, as challenging as this is, as new as this might be for us, I want to remind us, this has actually been God's plan all along. This is new to us. It isn't new to God. notice that Paul says, I mentioned this before, Paul says the sufferings of the now time means the suffering of the present age, and that the birth pangs reference was a common image for the two different ages, the present age of sin and the age to come with the kingdom of God when the Messiah rules. We've looked at this before a couple of times. I'm going to review it again for us. This is a very helpful diagram for understanding some things happening in Scripture and some things, say, happening in reality. So along the bottom is a line, a timeline, for the present age of sin. It's that white bar along the bottom. Across the top, the orange bar, the arrow, is the age to come, the kingdom of God. Now, in our experience, the age to come, the kingdom of God, broke into this world at the cross. Christ's death, his resurrection at the cross. In the future, with the return of Christ and the resurrection of the righteous, that's that purple bar, and that's where the present age of sin will come to an end. So the age of sin has been going along from the fall. It will end with the return of Christ. The kingdom of God, the age to come, began breaking into our world at the cross. It will continue past the resurrection into eternity. Okay? We live between the cross and the return of Christ. We live in the overlapping part. We live in the in-between times where we kind of have a foot in both ages. We are citizens of the age to come. We have the first fruits of the Spirit of God, which is the age to come. But we live, we inhabit, we are residents of the present age of sin. This is the reason for the tension we feel as Christians who love God and keep falling in sin. We love God, we look forward to redemption, we're suffering now, our bodies are breaking down, we're subject to sin and sickness from within, from without, and we're frustrated. Right? Living in both worlds at the same time. But this is the reality of these two ages overlapping in God's wisdom and providence. If the age to come had begun just at the cross and the age of sin had ended, we wouldn't be here. Right? So God in his mercy is delaying the end of the age of sin so that more might be saved. So this, hopefully this diagram isn't too overwhelming if you haven't seen it before, but this is kind of describing the age of God and the age of sin and how right now they're overlapping. But Jesus was not plan B. God knew this from before creation, that he was going to do this with these overlapping ages. The fact that Jesus was not plan B means that when we work backwards, before God created us, before we were created through the Son, John tells us everything that was created by the Word, through the Word, which is the Son. So before God creates us, you can imagine the Trinity sitting around in their eternal loving relationship, and the Father says to the Son, so we have this idea for creation, but we know they're going to blow it. And that's going to require a pretty serious solution. The Son says, yeah, I realize that. I realize that if we create this universe, and we create humans, I'm going to have to go down there, and I'm going to have to pay for their sin. I'm going to die on the cross. The Father says, you're aware of that? Yeah. And the Spirit says, I will resurrect you. Yeah, okay. So you're ready to do this? And Jesus says, yeah, we love him so much, let's do it. Which is pretty profound. You know, our sin didn't leave God scrambling, saying, oh, shoot. Oh, what am I going to do? Well, okay, Jesus, you're up. Time to die. What? No. They knew before they created us that Jesus would have to die for us, and they made us anyway. Wow. That's profound. That's when we look backwards. That's our past. The resurrection is our past. But what happens when we look forward? That means that before creation began, Jesus not only knew about his death and resurrection, Jesus knew about his return. So Jesus and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity knew before they created us that Jesus would come and die and be resurrected to save us, and that there would be this intermediate time where the two ages are overlapping, and eventually Jesus would return and bring an end to sin and death. That was part of the plan, too. God knew before creation that we would need to be renewed, and that creation would be renewed. So we tend to think of God's purpose in creation, and we look at Genesis 1, and we say God made it, and it was good, and we say that was God's goal. That wasn't God's goal. God's goal was not Genesis 1, than messed up in Genesis 3. God's goal was Revelation 21, which is where the New Jerusalem comes from heaven down to earth and everything is made new. So God's goal, God's plan was not just, I'm going to make the world that, oh, she screwed it up, how do I save it? God's goal was, I'm going to make a world that I'm going to renew, and the New Jerusalem is going to come from heaven down to earth, and that's when we will dwell with the people. That's still future for us. We are living between God's first act of creation, Genesis 1, and his final act of recreation, Revelation 21. But Revelation 21, again, just like the resurrection of Christ, just like the death, the atonement, the resurrection of Christ, wasn't plan B, Revelation 21 wasn't plan B either. Revelation 21 was plan A. So this is kind of mind-boggling and mind-blowing. You're like, oh, wait a minute, okay, well, what does that mean? God's plan all along was to recreate us after creation, the fall, and redemption. That was God's plan all along. This is God's solution to the very thorny, knotty problem of free will creatures loving him and not sinning. This is part of the solution to the problem of evil. How do you create free will creatures that will love you and not fall into sin? Well, you create free will creatures that do fall into sin, and then you redeem them. And then you resurrect them and renew them. That's the answer to the God. That's God's answer to the problem of evil. That's God's answer to the problem of sin and free will. We wrestle, if God is sovereign and we're sinful, how does that work? How does that? Well, it works with the return of Christ in our redemption. And that was God's plan from before day one. So that might be a lot to wrap your head around. It probably is. I've been pondering that for like a year and a half. So I understand if you're going to go, that's okay. Let me point out some of the application for this. What does this mean? This should shape our view of creation. Creation was not an accident. Creation has not been irretrievably damaged and destroyed. Creation was good, and God still values it, and will not only make it good again, he will make it better. Okay, we need to move away from this idea that when we die, we go to heaven and we leave earth behind, and the earth will get destroyed, and that's done with. The earth is God's masterpiece. He's not done with it yet. We shouldn't be done with it yet either. Matter matters to God. This stuff, physicality matters to God. God may be spirit, but he is spirit who then was enfleshed in the Son, Jesus. Jesus is still in flesh. God is both spirit and physical man. Matter, physicality, is important to God. Our resurrection will be physical. God's material creation matters to God. He will redeem it too. So matter matters to God. Second, this should shape our view of suffering. Suffering is a way by which God changes us to be more like Christ. I've had conversations with some of you over the past few months. Some of you are going through some pretty serious suffering. Some of you have hit some tough times. Now, some of you are seeing some redemption come out of it. Some of you are in the middle of it. You don't see a light at the end of the tunnel. Some of you, this has been lifelong. You know, physical problems, spiritual problems, there's some serious suffering going on. It doesn't make it pleasant, but it makes it purposeful when you realize our present suffering is not only going to be compensated for by the glory we experience in heaven, but our glorification actually comes out of the suffering. The suffering is the sandpaper God uses to reshape our character to be like Jesus. And when you start in the moment of suffering trying to wrap your head around that, it changes the way you pray. It's not just deliver me from suffering, but God, don't let this suffering be wasted. How do I act like Christ in this suffering? How do I cooperate with you so that the suffering is not wasted, but is making me Christ-like? That's a very different attitude, and it's challenging in the moment. Because I'll tell you, I don't want to suffer. I want to get out of it as fast as I can. God's plan, so Christ was part of God's plan. Christ's glory came through his suffering. The cross, the ultimate in suffering, is how God brought redemption. Right? Suffering was how Christ was glorified. Totally counterintuitive for all of us, but that was what God demonstrated. And what's good for the goose is good for the gander. What worked for Christ works for his children. And so through our suffering, God will bring glory. Doesn't make it pleasant, but it means it isn't meaningless. God's plan to make us into sinless, free-willed, physical beings. That's his plan. God says, I want to create a world, and I want to have free-willed creatures who are going to rule over that world for me as stewards, and I'm going to be in a loving relationship with them. But they have free will. That's necessary to love me, as it has to be free will to love me. Problem with free will is that then you fall into sin. So, how do I make free-willed creatures that will love me and not sin? I make free-willed creatures that maybe love me, that fall into sin, and then because of my love for them, I redeem them, and I resurrect them, and I transform them. And after having experienced sin, and all of the junk that comes along with that, having been redeemed and transformed, they will then love me of their own free will, and they won't sin anymore. That's God's plan, to make free-willed creatures who will live with him in eternity and love and not fall into sin. Wow. The sin that we are experiencing now is part of our shaping process so that when we get to heaven, we're not tempted to go back. Been down that road. That was awful. Thank you, Jesus. I don't want to go down that road anymore. Thank you for transforming me. We're going to keep loving you out of our own free will because we've been there. We've done that. We don't want to do that anymore. That's God's plan. That's what we're in the middle of. That's pretty remarkable. This changes our view of the created world as well. I realize there's kind of two interwoven themes here about suffering on the one hand and creation on the other, but they're linked. In Paul's argument, they're linked in Scripture, they're linked in God's plan. But what is one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture that if you grew up in church, you learned to memorize? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't say, John 3:16 doesn't say, God so loved some people that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes. No. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world so that when a section of people respond to Jesus, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, so that when the people who believe in him, they will not perish, but the world then experiences something as well. If God so loved the world, but he could only save people, then God's love isn't powerful enough to save his creation. That's kind of limited. But God so loved the world so that when his Son came and people believed, the world would experience salvation. That's significant. And that's not a typo. World, people. That's the world. The world matters to God. It's his masterpiece. His plan is not to leave it dirty, broken, and alienated. He's not going to throw it in the fiery furnace. Ah, got to get rid of that one. Let's see if we can do it again. No, God's plan is always when he says something is good and it falls into sin, it's to renew it and clean it, because that's what it means to defeat sin. If God's plan was reduced to, well, sin, you ruined all of my creation and I can't really do anything about that, I can salvage a little bit of it, but then I'm going to have to start fresh. That's not much of a victory for God. That's a pretty significant victory for sin. Maybe not gotten all the people, but man, I got all the creation. But God's defeat of sin is thorough, which means the world that has been affected by sin is going to be redeemed and fixed. Otherwise, it's not a victory for God. The world matters to God. We are God's children. We are his heirs. The world should matter to us, too. God's plan is to fix this place. Unfortunately, often our plan is just to get out of this place. But if we're his heirs, if we are his ambassadors of reconciliation, We were created to have authority over the world and care for it. That plan hasn't changed. So our attitude towards this planet needs to be, oh yeah, we need to look after it and take care of it. God's purpose for us hasn't changed. His purpose for the world hasn't changed. We've just lost sight of it. If creation is God's masterpiece and we are God's children, then our job includes helping care for his masterpiece. Right? This is the family heirloom that has been passed down from generation to generation. Are we going to continue to damage it and abuse it, or are we going to try and clean it up the best of our ability? This should lead to a Christian ecology, not out of fear. Right? Right now, what bothers me about so much of the environmental discussion is out of fear. Oh no, we're all going to die. It shouldn't be out of greed. Oh no, we have to take care of the planet because we're going to run out of all the stuff that we use to generate our happy, comfortable lifestyle. That's not the right attitude either. Fear, greed, neither of those are an act of worship. God said creation was good. We need to say, oh, creation is good. Sorry we messed it up. Let's see what we can do in the power of your spirit. Sorry, God, didn't need to mess it up. We're going to take care, better care of your creation now. As an act of worship, what God has done. He made it, it was good. God has redeemed us. God said it was good. God's making us good. Let's do something good for what God has said is good because of who God is. That's an act of worship. So Christian ecology should be an act of worship, a response to God, not fear, not greed, not guilt, but as an act of worship. You know, people, we don't give up on people because they're sinful and tainted by sin. You know, when your son is screwing up, you're not giving up on him. You're praying for him. It's hard. You don't give up on him. You pray and work that Christ will redeem your children or people, right? You're praying for God to redeem them. Well, God wants us to do that for the rest of creation, too. He wants us to pray for the redemption of creation. He wants us to participate with him in the same way that we participate in trying to help people take steps towards faith in Christ. We need to participate in trying to help God restore creation, because that's his ultimate goal. So we shouldn't treat creation different than people in terms of, oh, well, you know, it's screwed up, we're going to throw it away. Oh, those people are screwed up with sin, we're going to throw them away. No, we want to rescue them. Well, we need to want to rescue creation as well. Creation isn't different. It's on a different level. It's on a different value. But both creation and humanity are good. God sent his son into the world because he loves the world. And he wants the world to be saved through his children, the co-heirs with Christ. And so this changes the way we think about the surrounding the world around us. And it should change how we treat people, how we change the world, and what our attitude is. Christians should be some of the biggest tree huggers because we say, hey, God made that, and God said it was good. We can use it, but we shouldn't abuse it. So that's food for thought. I realize that was kind of a heavy one. We're going to talk about this more, I think, next week. We're going to look at Revelation 21 and the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, coming down to earth. But chew on this for this week. Think about what God's plan was for creation, what he's doing now in creation, and what that means for his children to be doing in creation as well.